When a close relative has a baby, you can't wait to get the details of the birth. There's special interest in everything, the height, the weight, the name, the situation, and you wait anxiously to get that birth announcement, whether it's a phone call or an email or a card if it's really a long wait. And the parents are quite anxious to provide all that information. We get all those details, and you've seen them. They get posted on your refrigerator. And when it's someone who's really close to us, we do take a special interest. If it's someone we don't really know, we get the card in the mail, and whose child is this? As my wife and I got married, there were all sorts of people I had no idea who were part of her family, and we would get cards in the mail, and it didn't really mean much to me, and I certainly didn't remember the details that much. But when it's someone of your own, and someone who you care about, those details mean a lot. But we forget those too. I unfortunately can't remember the details of my own son's height and weight and all those things. I do remember the location, and I do remember the day, though sometimes I get it mixed up with our anniversary, but I'm working on that. But we have a very special birth that we are going to be looking at today. And Scripture gives us details, but not in the same way that we typically have birth announcements that we give today. But the details are very significant. And they're not details that are to be forgotten, because the significance of this birth has not stopped with the first coming of Christ. And God doesn't do things willy-nilly in His Word. He gives us these details so that we can understand the significance. We are going to see the humble birth of Christ that's attested to by angels to lowly shepherds. And every detail is communicating something. And we will see that God's sovereign plan for history, for the world, is coming to this focal point in this focal person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we go through the text, there's just a few things in your bulletin that I'd like to give us hooks for us to go through. We're going to be looking at the birth situation and things like the date and the parents and the location, and then the birth proclamation, the recipients and the message and the name and even the height and the weight, which isn't going to be how we typically look at those type of details. But the situation is just giving us some basic details. And I want to get beyond the situation, because this proclamation really tells us the significance of what's going on with the birth. Now, as we've been going through Luke, we've been leading up to this moment. We've seen the pregnancy of Elizabeth, Mary's relative, who had the miraculous conception of John the Baptist in her old age as a barren woman, and also the announcement to Mary that she was going to bear the very Son of God, the one who would also sit on His Father's throne, David. Mary had received encouragement from Elizabeth when she went to visit her. And there's some other details in the parallel accounts. We know that we have four Gospels, and there's some other details in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 tells of a difficult situation that this young Mary had. We talked about Mary. She's a young girl, maybe 12 to 14 years old. And she's a virgin, but she is betrothed to Joseph. And Joseph was a righteous man, but he had found out about this pregnancy. Now, back then, a betrothal is a first stage of a two-stage marriage, we talked about. And it's a legally binding agreement between two parties and also the father of the bride. And they were betrothed, but they hadn't come together. They were just in that first stage. The second stage is when they would come together and the marriage would be consummated. Well, Joseph knew this child wasn't his, obviously. The 12, 14-year-old saying that she's pregnant and that it isn't by any man, that's a really tough situation. She probably went to Elizabeth because that was the sign that the angel Gabriel had given her, and she got encouragement, someone who would believe her story. Joseph didn't have that same belief. If we look at Matthew, just real quickly, in chapter 1, verse 18, talking about the mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Obviously, he knew the child wasn't his, so he was going to put her away, divorce her, and break this betrothal contract. And divorce was necessary because it was legally binding. But instead, Joseph had a vision from God as well. If we look on there. But when he had considered this, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, that's certainly a new consideration for Joseph. And instead of putting her away, he took her to be his wife. Now, 9 months has gone past since the conception with Mary, and there's some interesting details as we begin to look at the birth situation. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now here we have a pivot point in history. This is the time in history when everything we know is dated. Today is 2009 AD, after the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Time before that is dated BC, before Christ. This is a key pivot point of all history. But we really don't know when he was born. Luke starts out saying, now in those days, that's not a specifically nailed down date. It's in those days that these things had happened, referring to the announcement, the 9 months. We look over in chapter 3 and we see that Luke does give some very specific details of dating, talking about the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, but we don't have that kind of specificity with the actual birth of Christ. And some of you may be aware of this already, but it has not been 2009 years since the birth of Christ. We don't know when it happened. That dating system that we have right now didn't come about until the 6th century after the birth of Christ. And they didn't know exactly how to calculate it, but they determined best they could. We know now that that date was off a little bit. In chapter 1, we talked about how it was in the days of Herod the Great. That's a key date indicator for us. And Herod the Great actually died in 4 BC. So obviously Jesus couldn't have been born after that time of Herod the Great. So we know that he was born at least 4 BC. We learn later on that there was a slaughter by Herod when he found out the dating from the wise men, the magi that came. He had all the children in Bethlehem slaughtered that were 2 years and younger. If we take those 2 years onto 4 BC, we get, worst case, about 6 BC. So Jesus was probably born 4 to 6 BC based on that dating of King Herod. Now here we have some additional information. This is during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And this was Octavian, who was also the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, became the adopted son and the inheritor of Julius Caesar. And he reigned in Rome from 31 BC to 14 AD. But we have some additional information here. When Quirinius was doing a first census, now we know about a census that happened in 6 AD under him, but we don't have much historical detail of another one, so a lot of scholars struggle with that dating. But we know that Caesar was doing a census every 14 years, and a census would have been done, and there is record of that, in 8 BC, that a census went out to have the people registered for taxation and military purposes as well. The Jews were exempt from military purposes, but they were subject to taxation. So 8 BC, well, we have 4 to 6 BC, well, what do we do with that? Well, we know that there was political strife between the Jewish people being under oppression. And then we also know that it took time for these censuses to be carried out. Issues between Herod the Great and Caesar probably delayed the implementation of that census. So it probably took a couple years for that actually to take place. And we can understand that there may be a really hard deadline there, because we read in the text here that Joseph had to take his pregnant wife and go to Bethlehem to be registered. Now, who would take his pregnant wife to Bethlehem to be registered if you didn't have to be there on a certain date? So apparently they had delayed as long as they could, and now there was a deadline and everyone had to come and get registered. And they needed to go when Mary was at full term. That's what we do know. Probably between 4 to 6 BC is when he was born. But we don't know the exact year. And we don't know the exact date either. When do we celebrate? December 25th. We don't know if that's the date at all. That date didn't come about as the celebration of our Lord's birth until the 4th century after Christ. And it's interesting how it came about. In the middle of the winter, there were many festivals. It was winter solstice, and they were longing for the new life of spring to come, and there were all sorts of pagan rituals that were celebrated. And the church at that time said, well, let's try and sanctify these pagan celebrations, and instead of them focusing on all these other things, let's try and have them focus on Christ and appropriate spiritual things. Sounds like a good idea, but instead, it basically mingled all these pagan influences into the celebration of the birth of our Lord. All those concepts and rituals, so many of them, if you do some research on it, it's just interesting, the things like mistletoe and Christmas trees and giving of gifts and putting trinkets on trees all had origins in these pagan festivals, especially the partying and the debauchery that would go around that time of year. And when the church put this together on December 25th, a lot of those other things got mingled in, and we still celebrate those today. So it's good sometimes to look at the birth of Christ away from the clutter that we have in December. You know, so often we need to war in our minds against focusing on Christ and the true meaning of Christmas when that season comes, because there's so many things, pagan influences, that come about that time that we're pressured to conform to by our culture. But Luke's not trying to pinpoint a day that we would hallow it or worship it. We don't know the date. We read about shepherds. They were usually out in the field between April and November, but they could have been longer. Might have been December. We just don't know. The significance doesn't come in the date. The significance comes in the event. And when Luke is giving even this broad information here about the reign of Caesar in this census, he's not trying to give us a date. He's trying to place Jesus in the perspective of world history and what's going on, and showing that, first of all, that this birth that we put our faith in is a real event in real time. And what he's showing here is something about where God's people are. They are under Caesar Augustus, showing that this man Augustus, which isn't really a name, but it's more of a title, has sovereignty over that whole world. Notice what he said. Caesar Augustus, a census be taken over all the inhabited earth. That's quite a realm. It's quite a reign. The whole earth. And that was a common phrase to talk about the Roman Empire, which dominated all over that region of the world. And the man Caesar Augustus, Caesar is a title like king. Augustus actually means exalted one. It has religious significance, even divine qualities, when they start calling a man Augustus. This man, as I said earlier, his name was Octavian, but he had brought about great peace, and he had consolidated the whole Roman Empire, and he restored Roman rule under his sole leadership. And he was given great honor, and many attributed to him divine attributes. There's this historical inscription that they found. Listen to this. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, ruler of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Savior, son of a god. Those types of terms should just eat at us when we understand who our Lord and Savior is. But this is the type of terms, the qualities that was ascribed to this man who ruled over all the earth. And Luke is placing it there. He's not using the term Octavian. He's using the term Caesar Augustus, showing that this man has sovereignty, at least from man's perspective, over the world. Titles such as Savior, they set up a huge conflict, a challenge between what Luke's going to reveal, don't they? They do in our mind when we hear it. It's like this man's being called Savior, but there's someone else who's coming, this child that we will look at. The census was a symbol of this Roman oppression, this overlordship that they have. It was a reminder to the people that they are under alien rule. Remember from our previous studies that Israel had the promises of God where they would be a nation who had a king who would be a light to all the other nations, whose dominion would be over all, and they would be bringing in the goodness of God to the other nations, but they are an oppressed people. And this census, it made them feel the yoke of Caesar, with Caesar riding on their backs. This government was embodying values that directly oppose God's claim on man. We probably relate to that a little bit in a lot of ways, can't we? We are in a world with governments and leaders who exalt their ways of living above God's ways of living. They disregard what God says is right and wrong and determine their own ways of right and wrong. When Luke is bringing this up, Theophilus, who this book was written to, would have understood the contrast and the challenge being set up here. Even if we don't care what those things are today, it's important for us to see that a challenge is being established by Luke. It's a time in history when God's people are under the yoke of someone else. Well, Luke moves from the global and the national down to this humble couple, these parents who are subject to this Caesar. They are part of those people in verse 3, who was everyone on their way to register for the census. Let's go to verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Well, here I want to look at these parents briefly, just tying into some of the other things we've discussed already in Luke, is who this Joseph is. There is so little mention of Joseph, but the key thing that is focused on is that he is of the heritage of King David. Because he was of the house and family of David, it says in verse 4. And that shows, as we said, even though he's not the genetic father, he was willing to take on the son of the virgin as his own, and this son would have his legal inheritance rights. So the right of anything that he might have in the lineage of David would belong to this child. Now, we know that in verse 27 of chapter 1, this descendancy of David was tied to something great. He will sit on his father's throne, it says in chapter 1. If you look back there, we see first of all up at verse 27, he's a descendant of David, this Joseph. And then the son that Mary would have, down to verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob and his kingdom will have no end. Back in 32, I'm sorry, I forgot that. His father David having those thrones, those are all pointing to the promises of God. And again, Luke is continually bringing that to our mindset to understand that there's a connection to this promise. Well, right now, this lineage isn't doing Joseph much good. He's a poor man. He's being dragged by this imperial edict to go to another place with a pregnant woman. He's going with everyone else to a city where they need to travel and he needs to find a place to stay. He's of low means. We know from Luke chapter 2, verse 24, when they give an offering at the temple, talks about a pair of turtle doves and young pigeons. In the Old Testament, those were offerings which were prescribed for poor people. If you had more money, you would give a better offering. But they were of low means. They were humble people. We know from Matthew There's a reference to Jesus as the carpenter's son. This was a blue-collar worker. It's a simple, hard-working man being dragged around by this government to register in this city. This lineage of his is causing him to travel about 3 to 4 days, at least, from Nazareth, his hometown, up to Bethlehem with this pregnant wife. And again, not his own son even, but willing to take him as his son. And his wife, young girl, again, full term, having to travel. It's interesting, in the text it says that this one is engaged. Joseph went up and he was going with his engaged wife. In the passage we read in Matthew, it said that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but then he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth. Here it's saying it's engaged. What do we do with those two things? We need to understand the context. In Matthew, it's written to a Jewish culture who understood the two-stage marriage. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says he took her as his wife. That means they went to the second stage of moving out of the father's house, and she came under his authority. But Matthew was very clear in verse 25 of chapter 1 that he kept her a virgin. He didn't have relations with her until she gave birth. So, in a sense, the second stage wasn't fully consummated. They were still kind of in a betrothed state in terms of official, or really the union of the two. And that's the type of language Luke is capturing. He's being very careful here to communicate to us that this is a virgin birth. Just a side note, so often we hear of Catholics talking about Mary and worshiping Mary. She's a perpetual virgin, they say, even. There's no warrant for that at all. The text in Matthew said, kept her a virgin until gave birth. She was a normal wife after that, raising other children. We know from Matthew, if you want to write this down, chapter 13, verses 55 through 56, that there were at least 3 brothers and at least 2 sisters. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? There's 4 brothers. And his sisters, are they not with us? Sisters, plural, at least 2. We know that there were other siblings somehow related to Jesus. But anyhow, those are the parents. A young working class man of low means willing to take on a son who wasn't his own. And as we read, they're away from home right now. And it brings us to this place of birth, the location. We read in verse 4, it's the city of David. Often when we hear the term city of David, we think of Jerusalem because that's where David reigned from. The city of David, all through Scripture, over 40 times, refers to Jerusalem. But this is the city of David's birth. We learn that from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, talking about David, who he was the son of Jesse, who came from Bethlehem. He was there as well. And this Bethlehem is about 4 to 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And the census brought these two to this place, to this town. They were to go to their ancestral home to register. Not a Roman custom, but probably a Jewish custom, trying to make it more palatable to the Jews that there would be some connection to what they considered very important, their heritage. And Luke is mentioning these things to tell us how they got to this Bethlehem, this small little insignificant town. And then he's going to narrow it from town to an even more specific location. Verse 6 and 7. And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Narrows it down even further to some place in Bethlehem. And it's not Bethlehem Memorial Hospital, is it? No, it's not the Hyatt Regency. It's not Motel 6. Actually, it's not even likely that there was a commercial inn in Bethlehem at all. It was such a small town. And the term that's used for inn here can have a variety of meanings. You know, so often we do the Christmas play and we think of an inn and the innkeeper, you know, you're knocking on door. Do you have any room for us? Probably wasn't quite like that. There's a different term that is used for a commercial inn. It's actually used in Luke 10:34, talking about the Good Samaritan, where he found the guy beaten up alongside the road and he bandaged him up and he put him in an inn. Different word. The word used here is the same word that's used in Luke 22:11 when Jesus asks his disciples to prepare for the feast and get the upper room or the guest room to have the Last Supper. It's the same word for guest room as is used here. And this word can have a meaning of guest room or guest quarters, guest facilities, or even a guest shelter. And it was probably a public shelter for people to stay at. It's a very definite place. There's only one place that uses a term that says this is the inn or the guest shelter. So there's one place in Bethlehem where they went to seek a place to stay. In any case, wherever it was full. There wasn't any room. I mean, keep in mind they're doing this census. There's people coming from all over. There's probably government officials there as well taking up space. There's all these other people taking up space. And there wasn't any kind of traditional lodging for this poor couple who was pregnant, looking for a place to stay and give birth. We don't know where they stayed, but we do know where they put the baby, a manger. We often think, have these visions in our head, but hopefully we understand this is a feeding trough. It's an animal's feeding trough is where they laid this child. They wrapped them in strips of cloth. That was the practice then. They keep them warm and to keep their limbs from scraping themselves. And now if there were a picture on this birth announcement, we probably wouldn't say, oh, this is cute. We'd say it's pretty dismal. A pretty pathetic scene where we have this couple who's been traveling for days, unable to find a place. They've taken a feeding trough. We don't know if it's inside or outside. And this baby is there in an animal feeding trough. No family around. Surely that's a humble picture, isn't it? It shows a lowly circumstance. Tough times for this young couple. And they certainly could be discouraged and exasperated with what's going on. God had promised them and said, "You are blessed." Would we consider such things as being blessed? Yet, Luke makes no comment on that. He doesn't talk about their attitudes, but he goes on to explain the significance of this birth with the birth announcement, this birth proclamation. Who is this announcement going to be going to? Family and friends is where we send our birth announcements. And up to this point, what do we expect of this child? We've just changed gears when we've entered into chapter 2, in a sense. We had a lowly situation, but all these explanations that we've seen in the Song of Mary and the Song of Zacharias, they pictured a king, one who would have a reign over all the earth, who would put down rulers, who would exalt the lowly. But we've only seen dismal circumstances. And this announcement is going to continue in those lines. It's not going to the religious leaders. It's not going to rulers. It's not going to the rich. Who are the recipients? Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. It's not even family. The announcement is going to go to these lowly shepherds who are going to respond to God's message. They have insignificant social status. Sometimes we think shepherds, oh, that's a noble thing. David was a shepherd. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. But in Palestinian society, that was a low status. Didn't take any education. Didn't really take much skill to be a shepherd. In society there, they were considered on the level with day laborers or people of shameful occupations. They were just above beggars and Gentiles and the unclean. Gentiles being foreigner. I mean, the Jews considered foreigners pretty low and unclean. They wouldn't spend any time with them. And shepherds are just above that. And here this message is coming to them in a mighty way, too. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord appears to these men. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And yes, they were terribly frightened. They feared a great fear. And of course, someone appearing to you, it just doesn't happen every day. Now, we've seen it three times here in this book, but that's not the normal occurrence, obviously. And not only did this angel of the Lord appear to him, but there's something new that's going on here where it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. I think of Exodus, and if we've been studying Exodus, where there was this huge fire and glow about the mountain of Sinai where no one was permitted to come unless God would strike them down. If this type of appearance were to come to you, you'd be having some great fear as well. Verse 13, we see even more of the announcement. Suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. These angels are going to reveal to the shepherds the type of praise which is appropriate and what Jesus' coming signifies. Heaven is giving address on the significance of Jesus' birth. And the glory of the Lord is showing God's presence, very presence around them. It's not around the baby's head. It doesn't say anything about a glow around the baby's head like we see in all those medieval pictures, you know. This little, oh, you know, you see the glow, can almost hear the sound. It wasn't there. The baby's birth was a normal birth. But in the announcement of the significance of this birth, we see the glory of the Lord. That's where the shining would be. And the message they get, verse 11, is do not be afraid. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We have fear replaced with joy because of Jesus. And it's because they brought good news. If you guys know the definition of the gospel, gospel means good news, right? The word here is the verb saying, I am gospelizing you. I'm giving you this good news. And it's going to these shepherds, these lowly shepherds. It's totally consistent with what Luke records as Jesus saying the gospel is. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is reading the scriptures, testifying to what he is doing, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to who? The poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the beginning of the good news that these shepherds are hearing about. And it's saying that it's going to all the people. Now, it doesn't say that everyone is getting it. The term here is the people, which is typically a term used for Israel. And the shepherds would have understood this. Later on, it talks about the peoples, which refers to all the nations. But what it's saying is this gospel, it's not just for religious elite. It's not just for the chief priests. Because as we understand from Jesus' teachings later on, there became a huge division within the Jewish people among those who thought they were righteous and the rest of the folks. And the religious leaders thought they were above and they did all sorts of outward things pleasing to God. And they barred up the truth, the good news for the lowly. And it made it such that you had to earn your righteousness before God. But this good news is coming to all people, that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is something for the shepherds, for the day laborers, for the tradesmen, the farmers, all the people this news was to go to. The people were Israel. But we know that this gospel doesn't stop with just Israel. From the Old Testament, we know that this people that God would bless was to be a channel for blessings to all the nations. The good news was to go out to all the people. We were talking about Genesis 12 in Sunday school, that blessing where Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to all the nations. Isaiah 42:6 says that these people would be a light for the nations. This is the good news that is starting with Jesus, going to the people, and to go to the nations. Verse 14, what's the response that the angels give definition to this announcement? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The glory goes to God. God is given the glory and the praise because God is the giver. The giver gets the praise, and God's initiative is on display. He's reaching down to give his gospel to people. And here's what I want to focus on. He's granting peace. On earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Now, yes, man is alienated from God because of sin. We all know that. We've heard that many times. And there's a reconciliation which brings peace. You're no longer warring parties. The conflict is removed because Christ came to pay the penalty for sin. But the peace that's talked about here is more than just removing conflict. It's more than just the absence of those things which cause animosity. This is the Old Testament concept. Maybe you've heard the term of shalom. And we translate it peace. But shalom means it's a well-being of the wholeness and a flourishing of all that God created. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's a flourishing of creation. Flourishing of man in the creation that God made. And we remember that shalom is broken. We do not have shalom as a result of the fall. And it's not just alienated between God and man and man and other man. It's an alienation between creation as well, where the curse was put on all of creation. God's mission is to reestablish shalom in all of creation. Something that he intended to do from the beginning through this time of evil and the fall so that we would truly understand God's goodness and the beauty of shalom. See, Christ didn't accomplish that in his first coming, did he? Do we see creation flourishing to the glory of God? We see strife. We see wars. We see rulers which oppress and put down. We see laws enacted which fly in the face of God's righteousness and his ways. The good news which is announced doesn't refer just to his first coming. We've said again, and we're seeing this theme over and over again, and as I've been studying Luke, just more and more how God is putting in focus through Luke his second coming as a hope. We read all these passages, and we think of the birth. We're missing a key aspect of what God has announced to us, that he wants to bring in shalom. And we can't gain the shalom without God's acting in history. And he's done this in his son. He started in his son, and he's not finished yet. And we see that in his name. As we go on to his name, we've already known from chapter 1 that his name will be Jesus, which means God delivers, God saves. And it's more than a name that is just a label, but it's who he will be. Verse 21 talks about that they did name him Jesus. But look at verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This Jesus has some very significant titles. Savior, Christ, Lord. This is the only time in Scripture where all three of these terms are brought together. Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one of God. He's been appointed to a task from God in bringing about this shalom. And not only that, he's called Lord. That term has all through Luke been equated with Yahweh God himself. It's the Lord who will bring in his righteousness. Verse 176 talks about how John is a prophet of the Most High, which refers to Yahweh God. But who is he as a prophet of? Who is he a forerunner of? He's a forerunner of Jesus, continually referring to the Lord as to what Jesus is going to do. But the key term here, which brings in some of the details from this challenge that Luke has set up by putting Caesar Augustus there, is the term Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Savior means deliverer, or deliverer from enemies in a fallen world. Remember chapter 1 last week, verse 71. Part of the salvation here, it's salvation. A Savior is going to bring deliverance from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It sees this oppression being thrown off. We also know that this salvation in verse 77 of chapter 1 is about forgiveness of sins. To give His people a knowledge of salvation by what? Forgiveness of sins. The Savior, again, has come for both spiritual forgiveness and righteousness, but also physical, bringing to all creation the flourishing that it was intended to do. Something Caesar Augustus could never do was forgive sins. And he couldn't bring a true and lasting peace the way God intended it. Luke is now taking those qualities which are attributed to Caesar Augustus, and he's purposely bringing out what the angels proclaimed, that this Jesus is the ultimate Savior, the true Son of God. And Caesar is just an unknowing agent of God. The one who thinks he's in charge of the whole world is a pawn in what God is trying to accomplish, bringing about this birth the way God intended it. Luke doesn't even bring this up, but there was an ancient prophecy of where the Messiah was born, right? Some of you know that. Long before Jesus was born, in Micah 5:2, it talked about this coming ruler. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, two names for Bethlehem, so we couldn't mistake it. It's a little town. As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth a ruler. Go forth from me a ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Here we have a ruler who is eternal. His days are from long ago, only to be fulfilled with God. The Jews knew that they were to be having a ruler that came out of Bethlehem. When Herod asked where there's a Messiah to be born, when the Magi came, all the Jewish rulers, they said, he's coming from Bethlehem. They understood that. And here we have Luke showing that Caesar brought about a census at the very fullness of time that Mary was to give birth, someone from Nazareth. But he only did that because God is sovereign. He is in control. And he brought about the fulfillment of his very prophecy. See, these very circumstances, which seem to be pathetic, they prove to be the most significant. These circumstances that they were in, circumstances that we can be in, and we ask, is God's hand in this? It's difficult to see the hand of God in those difficult circumstances. But we know from Scripture that there is profound care from God, that He is sovereign over all things. He plans these things. When we don't see the hand of God, don't doubt for a minute that it's there. Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those called according to His purpose. We don't know all the details, but we know that God is working out something. James chapter 1 says, count it nothing but joy when you're surrounded by all sorts of trials, because God is working to refine your faith. He wants us to have faith in Him as being sovereign over things in life and sovereign over the fact that He is bringing shalom. We can have hope, not in the circumstances of this life, but in the shalom that God promises us. And that is good news of great joy. We can have the joy now because of the shalom that God promises to bring. That gives hope. And though Luke doesn't describe the term Emmanuel, the term which means God's with us, because we have God coming in human flesh, and He is God with the shepherds, isn't He? You have a baby who's out in the cold in a manger. You have the communication of it to these shepherds who are lying out in the starry night, out in a field. This is a God for them. This is God among us. This is a true sense of Emmanuel. If He can be the God for the shepherds, You can be the God for anyone who will humble themselves and recognize their need for a Savior. He came to the lowly to save the lowly. Chapter 1, verse 52. He brought down rulers from their throne, and he exalted those who are humble. To have God's peace and his hope and his joy, you need to recognize that you need it. When we're so filled up with ourselves, we can't be filled with his joy. And he came down to humble himself so that we could approach him and so that he could pay the penalty. The height and the weight you have on there. I just want to go to Philippians 2 real quickly. The height is the height that Christ stooped from all eternity past. The majesty of being eternal God in the presence of God, the very creator of the universe. This infinite majesty has come down to be a baby in a manger. To be example for us and to pay our sins. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is talking about us having the same attitude of Christ, which is the one of humility. In verse 6, this Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even the worst kind of death, on a cross. The height and the depths that Christ has come to reconcile people to himself, to remove the spiritual alienation this first time in his coming. But in his coming again so that he can bring in shalom and a glory that we can't imagine, where there is things made right, a world that works, and we are in the presence of that which we treasure the most, which is our God. And that should have a weight on our souls. Just another couple verses talking about this weight, this hope that we have in shalom, this glory that God would reveal. Romans 8:18. Paul's talking about all that he's been through in this life. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings in this life, the oppressions that we have, the situations where it may seem like the hand of God is not upon us, where the governments are making us do things we don't want, people are persecuting us for what we believe. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed. And it's a picture of a scale when he's saying comparing. We have the sufferings on this hand and the glory of God, and the glory of God pegs the scale. You can't even compare them. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How do we respond to these things? Where is our hope? The shepherds responded. They didn't hesitate. Verse 15, back in chapter 1 in Luke, or chapter 2, they say, let's go. The angel had given them a sign. There were probably other babies born there, but the sign was, find the one in the manger. And they hurried, and they went their way, and they told this statement that they heard from the angels, that this would be the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And people marveled. And Mary was trying to piece it together. They didn't understand the two comings of Christ. But the shepherds went back to their work. Verse 20. They didn't know everything that it meant, but they knew it was good, and they went praising God and glorifying God. We know much more than the shepherds. And we're going back to work on Monday too, right? The shepherds went back. They weren't lifted out of their lowly circumstances. They went back to their humble circumstances. And as we go back to our humble circumstances, to our jobs on Monday, our lack of jobs that we need, we go back to illness in our family, our own illness, Will we go out of here knowing the hope and the joy that Christ came to bring, first to be reconciled to Him, but to be in His presence forever? See, the world doesn't have a problem with a baby in a manger. But the same one who was laid in a manger in swaddling cloth was the one who was laid in a tomb in a linen, having died for our sins so that He might bring us to God. But He's announcing good news that we can come to Him and know this joy of shalom. That date's gone. There's a new one coming. The name hasn't changed. It's still Jesus. The location is the world that we're in right now, where we have rulers over us. But we can be exalted to the heights of hope in heaven. We can know the weight of glory which God has set before us. I just pray that that would be something that bears on our minds through all our days, that we would have a hope, not in these circumstances, but in the God who we will be with forever. Father, we thank You for the hope of glory, the hope of peace, the good news of a great joy which You have announced to us. And Father, for all those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, may they not be afraid, but may they have great joy in the good news that You've pronounced. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.